If you would, I would like you to turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to a very, very familiar, I'm sure, for everyone here tonight, passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." What is the gospel? The word in the original Greek of the New Testament is euangelion. The little prefix "ou" means good, and angelion is a message. Literally, it is a good message or the good news. But what is the gospel, the good news of? Well, if you do a little survey through New Testament literature, you'll find out that it's good news of a lot of different things, all related to one another. First of all, it's the good news is that there's forgiveness of our sins. That's fantastic news. With that comes the good news of eternal life. With sins forgiven, life can be lived for eternity. With that eternal life, there is a relationship with God. Man, because of his sinfulness, is estranged from God. There is no relationship. There is no fellowship. And consequently, when sins are forgiven, eternal life is granted. There is a relationship that is established. Because of that relationship, there can be a home in heaven. No father will orphan his son, who he loves and has needs. And consequently, God has made provisions for us for eternity with an eternal home. All these things speak of an eternity, but there is also the joy of living here and now. Because I know Christ is my Savior, because I've heard the good news of the gospel, I know that my sins are forgiven, I know the possession of eternal life, I have that wonderful relationship with my Savior, I know where I'm heading for eternity, and that makes life all the more worth living. That's the gospel and so much more. We could add about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, or the empowerment for service, and the gifting of spiritual gifts, and the opportunities of prayer. And we could go on and on and on, but those are the highlights tonight of the gospel. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." All this good news. But drop down to verse 3. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul said the good news, the gospel, is founded upon two historic facts. First, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently His burial, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two historic facts that support the gospel. What happens if you take those supports away? Numerous people throughout time have tried to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Numerous people throughout time have tried to disprove that Jesus actually died on the cross. One popular theory concerning his death is the swoon theory, and I'll get into that in just a second. But so suppose for a second we say that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Well, what happens? The gospel comes crashing down. It's still supported by the death of Christ, if that is factually true. But you have things kind of in a state of limbo. It's a shaky condition there. And the problem is, well, what did the death of Christ accomplish? And do we know for certain it accomplished those things? The resurrection will give us that assurance. And something hanging like this probably will topple too. Fortunately, I'll give you a little insight into Sunday morning's message. You can't disprove the resurrection of Christ. The gospel is supported. But what if you say, well, Jesus really didn't die? Well, take that prop out, and the resurrection has to go with it, and everything comes crumbling down. If Jesus didn't die, he could not have been resurrected. And the two props that support the gospel, the good news, vanish and we are left with nothing. Tonight I want us to consider the reality of Jesus' death. Did Jesus really die? I want to give you a number of evidences tonight, some of them logical, all of them biblical, that prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that roughly 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, Jesus died. And hence, there is a gospel that is worth believing. Proof number one is the world's fascination with the cross. And if I can get my thing to work here, you'll see it up there. The world's fascination with the cross. Interesting. The cross is a symbol of death. And yet it is the most popular symbol amongst people worldwide. Go to a cemetery, it might be a seminary too. Some of them are, because of their beliefs, they're just as good as being dead. Go to a cemetery, and you'll find crosses all over the place. Even for animals that die, we put a cross in the ground. Go to places, you'll see them along the roadside where there have been accidents, and you'll see crosses, oftentimes made out of flowers, but they're in the shape of a cross. I'm not going to take the time to look around here tonight, but I would venture to guess that anyone who is wearing a necklace tonight, if it's not pearls or that type of thing, has an ornament on it, more than likely it is a cross. Whether it be, there are ties with crosses on them. And I thought about whether I wanted to use this this illustration or not. Tattoos. Tattoos are going crazy nowadays. It used to be years ago, if someone got tattooed, they got a singular tattoo on their arm or their chest or something like that. And that's all that it was. People are getting their whole body tattooed anymore. But I can guarantee you, whether it's the whole body or just one or two tattoos, chances are, it's a tattoo of a cross. What is the world's fascination with the cross, a symbol of death? In John chapter 12, verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." If I be lifted up, and the reference there is an obvious reference to the cross, I will draw. The drawing there does not necessarily mean drawing in salvation, but it certainly means a drawing in attention, a fascination. People will be fascinated with my death. They will make it a central part of their lives, whether they realize the importance of it or not, whether they believe it or not, not the issue. It'll be a fascination with them. Isn't it amazing how the world is fascinated with the symbol of death? Well, that alone does not prove that Jesus died. It's interesting, but it doesn't prove it. But it adds to the proof. Let me give you the second one. The word's preoccupation with the cross. If you do a survey of the entirety of the Bible, you will find that the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. Beginning at the Garden of Eden, where mankind had sinned, and they made for themselves aprons of leaves. And God came along, and after the interview with Adam and Eve, he said, "Guys, that's not sufficient." And he made them coats of skin. In order to make coats of skin, an animal had to die. What they tried to do in their own to cover up their sin was not sufficient to be make them able to stand in the very presence of God. And God said, "I must sacrifice for you in order for you to be in my presence." So at the very beginning of Scripture, at the very beginning of time, we see death taking place for the sin of mankind. Doesn't take too long in time till God has called Abraham, and Abraham has a son by the name of Isaac, and God says to Isaac, I want you to take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. And it's interesting, the wood was piled upon Isaac. Isaac carried his cross up the mountain to be sacrificed. And here we have a picture of a father. In order to satisfy God in heaven, sending his son as a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you find under the law, the Mosaic law, sacrifices for all those who committed sin. And by the way, you will never find in the Old Testament, if a person sinned, they joined the church. And that will take away their sin. If a person sinned, let them do good, and that will take away their sin. If a person sins, let them give an extra tithe, and that will take away their sin. Wherever there was sin in mankind, there had to be a sacrifice. And none of those sacrifices ever could fully pay for the sin of mankind. And consequently, they were offered over and over and over again. At this time of the year, the nation of Israel celebrates the Passover. And each family was required to take a Passover lamb and sacrifice it. It was the original Passover where that blood was applied to the doors of the house that caused the angel of death to pass over. But there's death. Moses is out in the wilderness with the people of Israel, and they are being bitten by serpents because of their sin. And they cry out unto God, and God instructs Moses, take one of those serpents and raise it up on a pole. And those who look upon it, and the idea is looking upon that in faith, will be spared the judgment that is coming their way. Here is a picture of one who is bringing condemnation lifted up on a pole that they would look to. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being God, could rightly bring condemnation, but those who look to Him and see that Him on a cross for their sins found forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 53, that great passage, which, by the way, do you realize that the nation of Israel or the Jewish people will not read because they recognize it speaks of a Messiah who suffers for their sins. They recognized it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And because they reject the person of Jesus Christ, they say, we won't even allow us to read this thing in our Bibles. They've taken it out. It's a picture of death. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 talks about the history of Israel, and it talks about the coming of their Messiah at a proper time. And after the 69th week comes, he will be cut off. A picture of death. The Word of God is preoccupied with death and the cross for the sin of mankind. Let me summarize it this way. The concept of death and the cross was not found, to borrow a interesting recent quotation, in an obscure passage in Romans. It's found all throughout Scripture. Number three, the Son's consideration of the cross. There are people who say that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, He was just a human, just a regular old man. He had no idea that He was anything more than that. And possibly He got caught up in Himself and thought He was pretty good and recognized that He might have been blessed of God with some special abilities. But He never really realized who He was and what His purpose was. And His death was a tragic case of martyrdom. There is a Hebrew word for that. Phui. Turn with me, if you will, to a couple of passages in the Gospel of John. The first one is in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus said this, the thief cometh not for to steal, not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus says, I am come for a purpose. The guardians of of sheep here and there, most of them are thieves and robbers. They couldn't care less about the sheep. They rob, they steal. I am come that my sheep might have life and more abundantly. And how's that going to happen? Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, in order to give life to a sheep, lays down his own. Jesus Christ came with a purpose of giving his life. Turn over just a page or two to John chapter 12. And verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. I was sent for a purpose," Jesus said. "I was sent for the purpose of dying, that much life might come forth." Turn backwards just a couple of pages to John chapter 7. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, "Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come. But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. My time." Now understand the situation. Here his brothers are saying to him, "Hey, look, you can do a whole lot of wonderful things. Man, you're good." And they're saying it in that tone of voice. "You're up here in Galilee. Man, if you would go down to Judea, where all the big shots are, and do these miracles down there, man, you would be so impressive." All the time knowing, according to verse 1, the Jews were out to kill him. Do you understand that the brothers of Jesus Christ hated him? Why is that? Verse 5 says, because they didn't believe in him. And Jesus said to them, "My hour." And the hour that he's speaking of is the hour of his death is not yet come. But there is an appointed time. In Matthew chapter 20 and verses 17 through 22, the disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom and so forth. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus and said, "When you come in your kingdom, can my son sit on your right hand and on your left hand?" And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" They didn't know what he was talking about, but he was referring to his death. He was referring to his separation from God on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus bowed in prayer and a couple of times he said, "If there be any way, let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will," he said to the Father. A little while after that, the guards came with Judas. Peter pulls out his sword, whacks the man's name was Malchus, right on the side of the head, takes his ear. In John chapter 18, Jesus said, "Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" God's got a will for my life, and I will do it. From the very onset, I believe, of Jesus' incarnation, especially the onset of his ministry, he was headed for a cross at the appointed time of God. He wanted nothing else. Fourthly, the Father's reaction to the cross. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. "Now the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here is an interesting phenomenon. There was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. How do you explain that naturally? Well, the only explanation that could possibly cause darkness over a significant piece of land, this could be the entirety of the earth, no problems with that. It could be just something local to the region of Jerusalem. Nonetheless, it is a large portion of land. Well, you could say there was a solar eclipse. Okay, that would cause some darkness for a period of time. Let's check the historical records. Were there any solar eclipses back then? Uh-oh, we got a problem. There were no solar eclipses back then. And even if there was a solar eclipse, it would take a total solar eclipse. And even if there was a total solar eclipse, how long does the darkness last? A couple minutes. Not 3 hours. How do you explain 3 hours of darkness? Jesus did in verse 46 when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The darkness was brought about by the Father looking at the Son hanging on the cross. And what was he doing on the cross? Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that in his body, on the cross, he was bearing our sins. It wasn't until Jesus was on the cross that he bore our sins. While he was in the manger in Bethlehem, he was not bearing our sins. As he was walking through the streets of Galilee, he was not bearing our sins. As he was walking on the water of the sea, he was not bearing our sins. But when he was hanging on the cross, he was bearing our sins. When he wasn't on the cross, the Father could shout from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." When he was hanging on the cross bearing our sins, the Father had to turn away. Because God is of pure eyes and cannot behold iniquity, Habakkuk says. And the eternal light turned away from the eternal Son. And there was darkness on the face of the earth for about 3 hours. Can you imagine the agony of the Father? We talk about the agony of the Son and what he went through on the cross of Calvary, and rightly so. But can you imagine the agony of the Father, who from eternity was in perfect fellowship with his Son? And now he sees the sin of the world on him, and he must turn away. But that's only one reaction. There's another one. Drop down a verse or two or three. Verse 50. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." He died. and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Interestingly enough, about the time that Jesus died was the time of the evening offering. The priest was going into the holy place and offering the evening offering. Inside the holy place was a veil, a curtain, that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. It was in the holiest of holies that the Ark of the Covenant resided. It was there that the presence of God was to be had. It was there that God communed with the high priest on the Day of Atonement, one day of the year. And no man could enter that place and be in that perfect fellowship with God because of man's sinfulness. But now here's Jesus dying on the cross. That curtain kept man out. And the curtain was torn in half from top to bottom. Who did it? Well, it wasn't Jesus. He just died. It wasn't the Jews. They were scared to death, and rightly so, of being in the Holy of Holies. In fact, when that high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, they would tie a rope around his leg. Because if he went in and he wasn't perfectly clean, God would strike him dead. And he would have to be in there a year till the next Day of Atonement that the next high priest could go in there and remove the body. Couldn't have that, so they tied a rope around his leg. They tied bells upon his clothes. And as long as they heard those bells, they knew the man was alive. If those bells ever stopped tingling, they would yank on that rope and pull him out of there. That's how afraid, and rightly so, they were of being in the Holy of Holies. But now this curtain is cut in half, and it's God the Father from heaven because it's top to bottom. By the way, that curtain was so thick there was no man alive that could tear it in half. And God says, the sin that keeps me from perfect fellowship with you has been paid for when Jesus yielded up the ghost and died. Let's get rid of the curtain. Come. The Father from heaven said, Jesus died. Number next, the disciples' contemplation of the cross. Remember over in Matthew chapter 16 where the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they gave various answers as to what the popular opinion concerning the person of Christ was. And then he said to them, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter stood up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus patted him on the back and said, Pete, you got that one right. But you didn't do it on yourself. That was revealed from my Father which is in heaven. And I can imagine old Peter, that's fantastic. And the scripture says, from that point on, Jesus began to teach his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed by the elders, mocked, scourged, and die. And Peter stood up and said, far be it from thee. No way. That ain't going to happen. If I have anything to say about it, Lord, I'm not going to let you go. By the way, I never ever realized this until just today as I was going over this message. Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. If you were here Sunday night, you remember that the term Satan means an adversary, one who stands in the way of the will of God being accomplished. Peter was standing in the way of Jesus going to Calvary. And he rightly said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter didn't want Jesus to die. Peter was looking to do whatever he could to keep Jesus from dying. If there was anything that Peter could do when they took that body off of the cross to keep Jesus alive, Peter would have done it. But he didn't do a thing. Turn with me to John chapter 16. I'm going to give you a workout tonight. John chapter 16 and verse 1. This is the upper room discourse. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you remember that I told you them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Now, why were they sorrowful? That's the question. What caused their sorrow? Well, Jesus is going into another part of the country? No, that wasn't it. They weren't going to have all the opportunities to see the miracles? No, that wasn't it. Drop down to verse 17. Then sent some of his disciples among themselves, was it that he saith unto us, a little while, and yet ye shall not see me, and again a little while you shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They were all confused. Then they said, therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. What's he talking about? You're going to be sorrowful because why? They're going to kill me. You will turn that sorrow into joy because 3 days later I'll be alive. Oh, by the way, what did the disciples do when Jesus died? What were they doing on the resurrection morning? Weeping like little babies. If there was anything that the disciples could have done to ease their sorrow and keep Jesus from dying, they would have done it. But he was dead. Well, I think we need something from the Gospel. Turn to Luke chapter 23. And verse 50. Jesus is now hung on the cross. Jesus has now died. Verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. Same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherever never man before was laid. Gospel of John tells us that he also brought 100 pounds of spices with him, which was needed in the burial. Here is Joseph. John also tells them that Nicodemus also came with him. And these two men, bringing these spices and these linens, were wrapping the body of Jesus Christ for burial. Now, I don't know exactly the process that is involved, but I would imagine they would start with the limbs, possibly the hands, possibly the feet, and they would begin wrapping. Until they came to the torso and they would wrap. And more than likely, the last thing that they would wrap would be the head. Don't you suppose that in the amount of time that that took to wrap and to put spices and to wrap and to put spices and to wrap, that had there been any sign of life in the body of Jesus Christ, that they would say, hey, wait a minute. He's not dead. But they wrapped his body and laid him in the sepulcher and left. Joseph and Nicodemus said Jesus was dead. Oh, and verse 55, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. The Gospels tell us that one of them that was there was Mary, not the mother of Jesus, but Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons, who had anointed his body for death, who loved him immensely. Do you suppose that if there was any sign of life in the body of Jesus Christ, Mary might not have noticed it? But her and the other women went home, and it says in verse 56 that they prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day and were ready to come back the day after to finish the burial preparation. The disciples, when contemplating the cross of Christ, said he died. One last evidence, and that's the authorities' expectation of the cross. A number of authorities I want to call to bear witness tonight. First, the authority of the common people. Now you may say, wait a minute, how is it that common people can be authorities? Amelia, you're going to like this one. Your dad's even going to like it more. Get this. Luke chapter 23, verse 35. And the people stood beholding. Now this is at the cross of Christ. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Here are the rulers, but the common ordinary people. They're standing at the foot of the cross and they're shouting insults at the Lord Jesus. Who does he think he is? Oh, he thinks he's good. He thinks he saved others. He can't even save. He calls himself the Christ. Well, if he's the Christ, let him come down. And they just had a wonderful time mocking him. You know who these people were? NASCAR fans. Do you know why? What's the most exciting thing about a NASCAR race? The wrecks. That's what these people are looking for. They're looking for a wreck. And they stand there just waiting for something spectacular to happen. All day long, they kept on mocking him. Drop down to verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. May I say to you, I don't believe that the smoting of the breast was in sorrow for what happened. It was, we prevailed. And they went home. Why did they go home? Because there was no fun in mocking him if he wasn't alive. As long as he's on the cross, as long as he's still alive, as long as he's in agony, they would stay there. If he was on the cross today, they'd still be at the cross mocking him. But they went home because they recognized he died. Verse 47 says, now the centurion, when he saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this is a righteous man. wait a minute, doesn't your Bible say was? Isn't was, if I remember my English grammar correctly, a past tense verb? Meaning that he no longer is? The centurion, who was a Roman soldier of authority, who was trained in the things of warfare, would certainly know if a person was living or dead. And when he said this was a righteous man, he indicated that by his expert opinion, Jesus was dead. Oh, by the way, that same centurion had sent the soldiers under him to go break the legs of the other two that were on the cross, which is what speeds up death. And when they came to Christ, they said, oh, wait a minute, not necessary, he's already dead. They came and they reported back to the centurion. The centurion certainly would have checked it out. The centurion said, he's dead. Mark chapter 15. They went to Pilate. Joseph, Nicodemus went to Pilate to get the body. And it says there that Pilate was amazed that Jesus was dead already. And some say, well, see, there's a problem there. That's unusual. He wasn't dead. Pilate even recognized that he probably wasn't dead. Do you think Pilate would allow the body of Christ to be given to two of his disciples if he was still living? That is the last thing that Pilate would want. When Pilate released the body, he released the body with the full assurance that he was dead. One last expert, and is the expert witness of modern medical science. A man by the name of Dr. C. Truman Davis, who is a medical doctor, not a doctor of philosophy or anything. He is a medical doctor. He's an MD. One day realized that he never used any of his medical expertise in discerning how Jesus died. And he set out in a quest to study the act of crucifixion and determine exactly what it was that killed Jesus. I want to read a little bit of what he wrote, and I quote, "The crucifixion begins. Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right foot, and a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. As the arms fatigue, waves of cramps knot them in deep, relentless pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed. The intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The body of Jesus is now in extremis, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his words, it is finished." What a horrifying, grotesque, inhumane way to treat another person. Michael Green, in his book Man Alive, writes these words of Christ's death. We are told on eyewitness authority that blood and water came out of the pierced side of Jesus. The eyewitness clearly attached great importance to this. Had Jesus been alive when the spear pierced his side, strong spouts of blood would have emerged with every heartbeat. Instead, the observer noticed semi-solid dark red clot seeping out, distinct and separate from the accompanying watering serum. This is evidence of massive clotting of the blood in the main arteries and is exceptionally strong medical proof of death. It is all the more impressive because the evangelist could not possibly have realized its significance to a pathologist. The blood and water from the spear thrust is proof positive that Jesus was already dead. Well, there you have it. The authorities, medical, political, military, common folk, said he died. Those that were sympathetic to him, that loved him, that wanted him alive, said he died. His Father in heaven testified he died. The Son came for a purpose to die. The Bible over and over and over said he would die. And even the world is fascinated with his death. Tonight we have secured the pillar, one of the two pillars upon which the gospel rests. It is unmovable. It is unshakable. The second one we'll, Lord willing, do Sunday morning. Let me give you a little hint. We'll set it back up. Why did Jesus die? Why couldn't someone else die? Well, in order for there to be forgiveness of sin, the one who dies, because the wages of sin is death, must be sinless. A sinful person can't forgive sin. In order for there to be eternal life, the one who gives it must himself be eternal. In order to have a relationship with God, one must have a relationship with God to bring others into that relationship. In order to provide a home in heaven, the one who provides it must own property in heaven. Larry, how would you like it if I went up to Patrick tonight and said, Patrick, I want to give you a home. It's Larry's. Now, maybe you might. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, I couldn't do that because I don't own it. Everything that the gospel provides for us must come from the person of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. If you look for them anywhere else, you'll never find them. Roughly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died. And he offers eternal life in the message of the gospel to those who will believe and receive him as Savior. Is that you tonight? Let's pray. Father, how can our voices tonight adequately say thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins on Calvary's cross? Our eyes cannot weep enough tears for the pain we have caused you, that you endured as you turned away from your Son as he hung on Calvary's cross for our sins. Songs of praise no matter how loudly sung, no matter how beautifully sung, can never appease the fact that the wages of sin is death. But thank you for sending your Son, that He was willing to die. Lord, as we contemplate tonight this very special time of history, may we say thank you with a willingness to die for you. Nothing less. And a desire to live for you. Nothing else. Lord, be glorified in us tonight. Father, if there's one here who has never trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior, may right now, in the very solemnity of this moment, with head bowed and eyes closed, may they just cry out, "Lord, my sin deserves death, but I've trusted Jesus Christ who died for me. May He be my Savior tonight and for eternity. I now turn my life over to you." Father, if there is such a one, may they have the Holy Spirit's assurance that sin is forgiven, a relationship is established, eternal life is given, a home is prepared, and the rest of this time can be of life can be a time of joy. Father, now dismiss us with these solemn thoughts. May we make a difference in the world in which we live. Bring us back to celebrate our Lord's victory over death in the grave. And praise you again as we contemplate Easter Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.